Alright. So, today's story is just a really, really good story. And so we're covering Judges 6 and 7 and then the first couple or three verses of chapter 8. So we don't even, I was telling Freddie, I've got a few more classes to teach this quarter than he does, but he may have actually more material. And also, so far I've got the good stuff. So I get to tell you all the good things about Gideon, and then, and then on Wednesday he'll tell you how Gideon messed up at the end of his life, and about Gideon's son, Abimelech, and, he kind of gets the bad end there, so somehow I got lucky there. A couple of other comments about where we are and the outline of the judges. We've already covered the invasion and conquest. Now we're into the period of the judges. These are the early judges, really up through about chapter 11, maybe through chapter 10. These are the early judges. And it's kind of, at this point, easy. And this is something you can work on your students with, to remember not only the judge, and again, some of them, when you're going through that outline like we did a week ago, that's going to be the first time they've seen that. So that'll be good to drill that with them, get the 15 judges. Some of them are going to know that and know it maybe even better than you do, better than I do. So one of the things you can work on that they may not know is helping them to remember not only the judge, but who was Israel's enemy when that one judged. And I think that's a worthwhile exercise to kind of commit that to memory as well. And it's a little less commonly known. So I think, maybe we could do that this morning. Does anyone remember who Othniel's enemy was? Cushan Rishathaim, right? Now, what was the country? Mesopotamia. Okay, Mesopotamia over between the Tigris and Euphrates River. So Othniel, and he battled against Cushan Rishathaim. Ehud, who was Ehud's enemy? The Moabites, right? The Moabites, and also it's mentioned the Amorites, right? The Moabites and the Amorites. But Moab is really the key enemy there, the kind of the leader of that confederation of enemies that came against Israel at that time. So Ehud and the Moabites, Eglon, king of the Moabites. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, again, almost nothing about... I have to go through that list in my mind to remember even who's next. So Shamgar, and who did Shamgar fight against? Do you remember? Philistines, right? And he didn't completely conquer them, but we're just told that interesting fact about him, that he killed the Philistines with the ox goad. And then Deborah, the next judge. And who was Deborah's enemy? Who was the enemy of Israel when Deborah was judging? Do you remember? Yeah, the Canaanites. Okay, and it was Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Okay, did you all kind of remember that or not so much? That's something you can work on. Okay, work on just not only knowing the judges, but matching up the enemy. Because the whole point of memorizing that list is so that you'll have an outline of the period of the judges in your mind. And the reason you want to have an outline, the only reason to have an outline, is so that you can glance at it and it'll jog your memory so that you can tell the story. Right? If you're going to tell the story of Othniel and you don't know who his enemy was, you're not going to do a good job of telling the story, right? You need to know who his enemy was. And the same with any one of these judges. So, we're introduced now to Gideon. And again, this is, Gideon's story ends not as positively as it begins, but today we're all positive. We get the beginning of Gideon's story. And it's such a good story, the way that it begins. Israel, though, the cycle has begun again, right? Israel, the Bible says again, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay? And he delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So it wasn't a great long oppression, but it seems like with the Midianites now, the impression, the oppression was as intense and thorough as it had ever been yet in the time of the judges. It was bad in Israel during the Midianites. It was bad. It was so bad, in fact, that God had delivered them to the Midianites. And it was so bad that the Israelites, where were they living? They were living in the caves and just hiding in the rocks, anywhere there was a hole in the ground. They would go and they would hide there. It was that bad. They were hiding from the Midianites. And the Midianites' oppression was so thorough that when they would go out and actually harvest, the Midianites would just kind of wait. And then when they'd go out and harvest, they would just come and take it. Take it all. And the Bible says they didn't have, you know, any ox or sheep, nothing. They took it all. The Midianites just completely, no donkey, ox, or sheep. They took it all away from them. Also, real quick question, who were the Midianites? Anyone remember who the Midianites were? Yeah, I believe it was the youngest son of Keturah, but I could be wrong on that. But the sons of Keturah listed there in Genesis 25, okay, that they had through Abraham. So the Midianites, Midian was one of those sons through Keturah. Okay, very good. Whereabouts did the Midianites live? Do you remember? Anyone remember where the Midianites lived? Because this isn't the first time we've met this people. The origins go back to Abraham. Okay? But this isn't the first time we've met the people, the Midianites. Anyone remember where we've run into them before? Yeah, they were traders. Okay, good. And what about where did Moses flee? To the land of Midian. Okay, right? To the Midianites. Right? So they kind of lived there in that. I'm assuming towards the Sinai Peninsula, maybe a little east of there, is where the Midianites, that was their land. And so they were coming into the land of Israel. And the Bible here tells us who their allies were. Do you remember who their allies were at the beginning of this story of Gideon? Amalekites. All right. Not the first time we've met the Amalekites either, is it? All right. Their end is coming, though. We know that. That's one of the more popular stories. But we saw them not long ago as well. The Amalekites. And then the people of the east. So the people of the east were probably some folks who lived kind of on the western edge of the Arabian desert. That's probably as good of a guess as any. Okay? But they're in the Arabian desert, which would have been east of Israel, right? But kind of on the western edge of that. So the people of the east. All right. And Israel was impoverished, oppressed, and they cried out to the Lord. And when they cried out to the Lord, okay, so they were hiding in dens and caves. The Bible also says the Midianites were numerous as locusts. So there were so many of them. And this point is made again and again. They're like grasshoppers. Again, not like grasshoppers in terms of, small like grasshoppers, but like grasshoppers in terms of just swarms of them. There were so many of the Midianites who would come into the land of Israel and take from them. So Israel cries out to the Lord. Again, we're seeing the cycle continue, right? They do evil. They're delivered to the hand of an enemy. Because of the oppression of their enemy, they cry out to the Lord. This time, though, the Lord doesn't instantly send a judge. We're told a little extra step in here in this cycle. The Lord sends a prophet to them. And what did the prophet tell them? Do you remember? Told them why they were in this situation. What did the prophet tell them? Verse 8 of chapter 6. Verses 8 through 10, really. Let's go ahead and read that together. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Are you there, Rick? Could you read that for us? All right. Why are they in this situation? That last sentence tells it, doesn't it? You have not obeyed my voice. God told them, do not fear the gods of the Amorites. Okay? Who were the Amorites? It was one of the people who were there in the land at that time. And what were the Israelites doing? And we're going to see this as we get more into the story. They were fearing the gods of the Amorites, specifically Baal. Okay? And they were worshiping Baal. Idolatry is why they were in this situation. They did not obey the voice of God to not follow the idols. So now we're going to meet Gideon. Real quick, we meet Gideon. He's in a country called Ophrah. Now, Gideon is a Manassite. Okay? He's from Abiezer, which was one of the clans, one of the families of the Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the west side of the Jordan. And Ophrah is right here, really almost in the land of Issachar. Kind of Issachar and Manasseh, you'll remember they kind of bordered one another. That's a good guess as to about where Ophrah was. Ophrah was perhaps, and that was the land that belonged to Gideon's father, Joash. And that is about where that would be. And most of the evidence points to that it was actually up in the territory that was given to Issachar. That's where Ophrah was. So the Lord, the angel of the Lord appears, and this is again, we've met the angel of the Lord a few times in this section, this period of Bible history, the invasion and conquest as well as the judges, and we're also met the angel of the Lord a few times earlier, right? Met the angel of the Lord when he spoke to Abraham before going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. The burning bush is also mentioned as the angel of the Lord initially in that story, and then it's made clear that it was Jehovah speaking to Moses in that story. So here again, we meet the angel of the Lord who comes and appears to Gideon. And Gideon is the son of Joash, and he's there in Ophrah. And Gideon was down in the wine press, so he was down underground threshing out the wheat. Now, why would he be underground threshing out wheat? You thresh on the threshing floor and you press wine, you press the grapes in the wine press. Why would Gideon be down there? Exactly, to keep the Midianites from getting the wheat. He was hiding. He was hiding. And so the greeting that the angel of the Lord gives him is particularly interesting because what does he say? Verse 12. What does he call Gideon? The angel of the Lord calls him this. Mighty man of valor, right? Isn't that interesting? How that Gideon is hiding, actively hiding from the Midianites, and the Lord greets him as, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon proves his valor, though. But at this time, he doesn't appear much like a mighty man of valor. So the dynamic of how the Lord calls Gideon, and how the Lord provides Gideon the signs he needs, and then how that Gideon actually acts upon that. I don't get the idea that there's a lack of faith on Gideon's part. I get the idea that Gideon is more questioning and searching. And there's no evidence at all that God rebukes Gideon for asking for these signs. So I think there's perhaps an attitude that's in Gideon that we may not have seen. Remember back in when Moses was called? Do you remember that story of Moses being called? And Moses continued to offer excuses as to why he couldn't go, and he exhausted the Lord's patience, and then Moses, actually, his language got a little short with the Lord when he said, well, send whoever you will, right? As if you're going to send whoever you want to anyway, you know, I guess I have to go. It was almost the attitude Moses had. Whereas with Gideon, we're going to see him asking for signs, and the Lord never appears at all. And maybe I'm missing it, but I didn't detect any in this study where that the Lord is impatient with Gideon, or where that the Lord rebukes Gideon for asking for these signs. I just didn't detect that. So I think what we can conclude from that is that Gideon's attitude was one that I want to be sure I'm following the Lord. I want to be sure that this is the Lord I'm following. When he got the sign, you know, with the fleece, he asked for it again. But when he gets the sign, Gideon then goes and does what the Lord asked him to do. So it's not as if Gideon's looking for excuses not to go. I get the idea that Gideon is wanting to be sure that this is the Lord and understands the risks involved in taking this on. I don't know. Other thoughts on that? Did I miss something in Gideon's attitude or the interaction between the Lord and Gideon there? Yes. Yeah, very good. And we're going to see that character right here in the calling of Gideon and the very next story. Yeah, that he's thinking about the Lord. So he's in the wine press, as you mighty man of valor. And you, this is Charles's point right here. Gideon says, where are the miracles we've heard about? Okay, so obviously there was some pocket of people who believed and who were still talking about the miracles that God had done in leading the people out of Egypt. There was some talk of that going on. I don't really get the idea that it might have been Gideon's father because, you know, it was the story coming up. Though Gideon's father, Joash, does come to Gideon's defense in that story, it seems that idolatry was really rampant. But at least there is some pocket of discussion about that. And as Charles said, Gideon is thinking about it. You see that in verse 13. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? Now, the answer to why all this has happened was provided really back in verse 10, wasn't it? Because you have not obeyed my voice. You feared the God of the Amorites. yes. Yeah. Right. That's the attitude with which he approached God. Yeah, very good. Not as if he even deserved the sign. Just I want to be sure. I want to be really sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. So again, the dynamic between Gideon and the angel of the Lord. And real quick comment, you'll see in verse 12 and verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And then during this discussion, notice verse 14. Who's speaking there in verse 14? The Lord. So the conclusion is that this, the angel of the Lord, is the Lord appearing in human form or as an angel to Gideon. Okay? This is the Lord. This is no ordinary angel that is there. This is definitely Jehovah manifesting Himself in humanly visible form to Gideon, is what is going on. So the Lord told him to go in this might of yours. Have I not sent you? And he asked, you know, how can I save Israel? And the Lord says, I'll be with you. But how can I do it? Now, his argument on how can I do it is, I'm the least in my family, right? The least in my family, the least important member of my family. My family is the least among the Manassites. So how can I do it? I don't have the resources, is basically what Gideon's argument is. And from a human standpoint, Gideon didn't have the resources, right? But the Lord was going to be with him. And that was how he was going to do it, was through the might that the Lord provided him. And verse 16 answers that, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And again, he says, if I found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you, that it's the Lord who's talking to me. Don't depart. Wait here. Let me go and get a sacrifice, get an offering for you. And the Lord agreed that he would wait there. And he waited. And then Gideon went and he got some meat and and some unleavened bread. Okay? He prepared a young goat, some unleavened bread. And he put it in a basket, brought the broth in a pot. And he met him back at the original meeting place there in Ophrah under the oak tree or terebinth tree there in Ophrah. And the angel or the Lord said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock and pour the broth on it. Okay? And then the angel of the Lord takes the staff that he had with him and he sets it out on that over that the meat and the broth and the unleavened bread. And then fire comes up and consumes it. So this wasn't like a regular sacrifice where that he was offering an animal on an altar. He had already prepared the meal. The animal had already been slain. The meat was prepared. And he brought this as a meal to share with a guest. He was being sort of hospitable. But the Lord provides a sign for Gideon by consuming that with the fire coming and consuming that. With the staff that he had, he touched the meat and the unleavened bread and fire. It came from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord departed and Gideon knew that he had been in the presence of the Lord. He knew that he had been in the presence of the Lord. And he was afraid because I've seen the Lord, now I'm going to die. And that's a common reaction, isn't it? When someone realizes that they've been in the presence of the Lord, it's an overwhelming sense of fear. We see that not only on this occasion, but again and again, this fear of having been in the presence of the Lord. And he's afraid that he's going to die. And the angel assures him that he will not die. And Gideon builds an altar and he calls that altar there, the Lord is peace, is the name of that altar, or Shalom. The Lord is peace. For he's seen the angel of God face to face. He was afraid that he would die. And that altar is still there in Ophrah at the time of the writing of the book of Judges. So next, God tells Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole. Now, according to Bob's book, the Asherah pole was, you know, Asherah would be the female counterpart to Baal. And the Asherah pole was basically a tree that would be cut to almost a stump and maybe some sort of carved image on that remains of that stump there. So a significantly sized wooden graven image is what that was. An idol is what it was. So, yeah, kind of like a totem pole. I think so. Yeah, similar to a totem pole. And so he tells him to go and tear down the altar to Baal and tear down the Asherah pole, and he's to replace that altar to Baal with what? An altar to Jehovah, right? That's what he's to do. And then he's to go and this is an interesting kind of phrasing, and Bob gives some good comments on this in his book. Verse 25, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has cut down, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it. So the idea there is either he's telling Gideon to get not the youngest bull, but the second bull, the one that's 7 years old that belongs to his father, or that he's telling him to get actually two bulls and perhaps one of them would be used to help him tear down the pole. But only one is actually offered there, okay, on the altar. There's one that's offered as a burnt offering. So that wording there is interesting. It's not entirely clear whether there are two bulls or just the one bull that is there. So it depends on the translation as to how that's going to read to you. And the original wording doesn't make it exactly clear. So Gideon does, and he does this, but he wasn't going to do it in broad daylight. Idolatry is so rampant, and I don't think this is an indication of cowardice on Gideon's part, because he did what the Lord said. I think it was more, you know, discretion being the better part of valor. You do it in broad daylight, and there's going to be resistance. You do it at night, the same effect. Wouldn't it be the same effect? The altar of Baal is gone. It's replaced with an altar of Jehovah. There's a burnt offering on it. The wooden image, the Asherah pole, is gone. And the same effect, the response of the people is going to be the same. And, you know, one of the things we find is that they don't really take very long to figure out who had done this. And I think that's indicative of Gideon's character as well, and his spiritual nature of Gideon, that he was clearly not in line with the people worshiping Baal. So he did this, he did it at night. So they rose up early in the morning, and they find that, hey, look what's been done. And as they woke up, the sacrifice, that burnt offering, was still burning on the altar. And the altar of Baal's gone. And they figured out fairly quickly that it was Gideon. And they wanted to go get Gideon and put him to death. And here's where Joash sort of steps in on behalf of Gideon. And his reasoning is rock solid. This is as logical an argument as he could make. If Baal a god, if Baal is a god, and Baal's unhappy with what Gideon has done, let Baal take care of it. Let Baal plead for himself. Let Baal do it himself. And so the reasoning was so solid, the men had to agree to it. So they agreed, and they, from that time forward, they called Gideon, not Gideon, but Jerubbaal. Okay? Jerubbaal. Which means let Baal plead. So Jerubbaal was the name they had given to the son of Joash, Gideon. Yes. Yeah. Very good point. Yeah. I certainly hadn't thought of that. That's a good point. Yeah. Very good. All right. So Gideon now is called Jerubbaal. And so he sends out to get men from Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun to come up and meet him. And he's ready to go and save Israel now. Okay? So he's calling them. But he asks God for a sign. If I'm really the one that's going to save Israel, can I get another sign? So he places a fleece, the coat of a sheep, out. And the sign would be, if the ground were dry, but there were dew on the fleece, then he would know that it was Jehovah who wanted him to go and save Israel. So that night, overnight, when he wakes up, the ground's dry, and he's able to squeeze out a bowl full of water out of that fleece where the dew had fallen on the fleece. And again, as Jimmy pointed out, verse 39, he's real humble in his approach to God. He humbly asks for another sign. Don't be angry with me, God, but can I get one more sign of this? And it's the same, very similar sign, where that he places the fleece out there, and this time he wants the fleece to be dry while there's dew on the ground all around it. And the Lord again causes that to happen. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all on the ground. And so that's the sign that it is going to be Gideon who is to save Israel, to lead Israel out against the Midianites. So I was thinking I had a map. Okay, map's on the next slide. I was like, whoa, I was expecting a map there, but I guess a couple of comments before we get to the map. So Gideon and the people with him, they camp just, I'm guessing it's just to the south of the Midianite. I may be off a little bit here. One of the things was I had a really difficult time locating these places that are mentioned here. One of the things that we know for sure is that the Valley of Jezreel was involved. Okay? And it was near there. But exactly where the Midianites were with relation to the camp of Israel is not really clear. But verse 1 is why I say that that Gideon was just to the south of the camp of the Midianites. Okay? So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them. That's why I say that Gideon was just to the south of the Midianites. So I'll take what the Bible says there rather than looking at all the different places. So the Midianites were camped in the Valley of Jezreel. And I'm guessing Gideon might have been up above them in terms of elevation, but just to the south of them. So the Valley of Jezreel. And, you know, Freddie and I were just talking about the maps before class. And one thing I wish I had done is maybe done a little bit better job of pointing out this Valley of Jezreel and the importance of it. So this valley that kind of, it's almost like there's hill country turned over that comes out to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel goes out into the sea. And that's really just mountainous terrain that goes down all the way to the Jordan Valley. And so there's this brook that would flow into the Mediterranean Sea that's that forms a valley just to the north of those mountains that go down from Mount Carmel. So it was there in the Valley of Jezreel, and you'll see a town there called Jezreel, Mount Gilboa, and it was there where the Midianites were camped, there in the Valley of Jezreel. And again, Gideon was just to the south of that. And so when he went out to get the people from the tribes, there were 32,000. Okay? And the Bible doesn't say that, but it says 22,000 and then 10,000 left, and there were 22,000. So that's where the 32,000 number comes from. And the Lord says, that's too many. Why would 32,000 be too many? Aren't the Midianites like locusts? And again, we see that language used again about the Midianites here. The reason was that if he delivered with this 32,000, Israel might say, we did it ourselves. We defeated the Midianites. So the Lord says, 32,000, that is too many for me to deliver Midian to you. So the instructions were, whoever is afraid, depart. Okay? So if you're afraid, go home. When he did that, 22,000 left, and that left an army of 10,000 behind. 10,000 against an innumerable, like sands on the seashore, an innumerable. We're not told exactly how many, but I'm assuming maybe hundreds of thousands. I don't know how big that army was, but an overwhelming army. And again, the oppression, one of the things I meant to point out, let me go back to the map. It says that back in the early part of chapter 6, that the Midianites, now remember where Gideon lived, right? Right up in here, Issachar-Manasseh border, okay? And it says that the Midianites really had taken things all the way down to Gaza. So you can see this oppression is not localized, right? It is not localized. It is the entire land is under oppression from the Midianites. I think that's one of the points that we can deduce from what the Bible tells us about the location there and how that they had taken the wheat from the harvest here in the plains all the way to Gaza. So this was a thorough oppression. 10,000 men is too many? Yep, 10,000 is too many. That's still too many. So they brought them to water and asked them to drink. And the Lord says, those who lift up with their hand and lap like a dog separate. And those who get down on their knees, I assume with their face in the water, those separate. So they did that. And when they separated them, And you know, I don't know if the Lord had his mind made up going in, you know, which group he would pick, or if he was just going to pick the smaller number of those. It's, you know, it's interesting. But the 300 men left, bringing their hands up. Now, one thing I remember the first time, I hope I've got, yeah, a little time. The first time I heard this story, and I want to caution you teachers about this. The first time I heard this story, I was in maybe the fourth grade. This is the first remembrance I have of hearing this story. And I was told that, well, you see, the reason why they did that was because if you dip your hands in the water, you can still look up and see the enemy coming. And that's why God chose those 300. Those would have been the better soldiers. Those who would still be able to look up. The Bible doesn't say anything like that at all. And in fact, the point that I'm getting here from this is that now God wanted brave men, but God was not, it was not as though God had to have the best soldiers in order to win this battle. That was not it at all. And I think that, and in fact, when you look at how the battle was fought, it had nothing to do with seeing an oncoming enemy attacking. That was not how the battle went at all, was it? So I think that's a, you know, again, an effort at explaining, having some sort of explanation as to how 300 could possibly win this battle. So it was a, to me, there was a little, and you know, that was a conservative church where I'd heard that. But even back in those days, that would have been back in the late 70s, early 80s, I think humanism already had some effect on the Bible stories being told in even conservative churches. This deliverance of Israel was miraculous. Let's make no mistake about that, and let's not take God out of that. Okay? The deliverance was God's. Now, Gideon's faith played a key role, and God used Gideon, and Gideon is definitely a key part of the story, and his faith is admirable, and we don't want to minimize that. And likewise, the faith of the soldiers who followed Gideon. But this was God who delivered Israel, and we have to make sure that point is made as we teach the story to our children. So the 300, and the Lord said, 300, that's a good number. That's a number I can work with. No one could possibly say that 300 defeated the Midianites, the innumerable host of the Midianites. So the Lord told Gideon, I've delivered Midian into your hands this night. But he also, you see, this is another interesting dynamic. Gideon, the Bible doesn't say Gideon asked for this. The Lord just says, now, but if you're afraid, Gideon, take your servant Pura, and you go down and listen to what the people in the camp of the Midianites are talking about. Go and listen. So Gideon takes him up on that offer, and he takes Pura, and he goes down and listens. And he went there, and he overheard, and again, this was more of a stealthy action, kind of a spying out. And he heard a couple of Midianites talking, and one of them said, I had a dream last night. And there came this loaf of barley bread rolling down the hill, and it hit a tent, and the entire tent collapsed. Now, a loaf of barley bread, even if it's really old, is not going to destroy a tent. You see that? That would have been a very odd dream. So then the other Midianite explains it to him. This can be nothing else except that the sword of Gideon is coming. That God has delivered the camp of Midian into the hands of Gideon, the son of Joash. And so the explain was, this is the sword of Gideon, is what the meaning of that dream was. And when Gideon heard that, he took courage. Isn't that interesting how God provided Gideon with the things he needed to have that courage? And He'll provide us. It's in His Word. He'll provide us as we draw closer to Him. He will provide us with the courage and strength that we need to tackle the battles we have as well. So Gideon took the 300 men and he divided them into three companies. Now, remember, he started off with 32,000. You wouldn't have every man in your army with a trumpet. That wouldn't be how the army worked, right? So now that he's lost, you know, basically, 31,700 folks, he's got enough trumpets for everybody to have one, and a pitcher for everybody to have one. So they take he takes the three companies, and he communicates with them beforehand, and he's after this interaction with Pura, this spying out the camp. He knows they're a little bit afraid of him. And so what he does is he separates them and says, do what I do. And so he told them, I will blow the trumpet and break the pitcher. And when you see that, you do the same thing. And inside of the pitcher, they had a torch as well. So when Gideon went in, we're not told the exact arrangement. I'm kind of imagining here that perhaps with 300 men, it would have been really impossible to surround a camp the size of the camp of Midian based on the numbers that were told. Not really the numbers, but the size of that camp. But he would have surrounded it in some way, the camp of Midian. And what the Midianites might have thought when Gideon comes out instantly, and he couldn't have communicated either. If they're surrounding that camp, there would have been no way to instantly communicate. So that's why I said beforehand, you watch what I do and immediately follow what I do. So Gideon blows the trumpet, breaks the pitcher, and again, the others do the same. They blow the trumpet, break the pitcher, and they shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So the trumpets are blowing, after the pitchers are broken, the torches are lit, and Israel's shouting. And when Midian sees this, they couldn't have thought anything except, wow, we're surrounded. And what they didn't know is that it was one deep. They might have thought that there were many more. So the Lord turned the Midianites against one another. And they began to kill each other because it was 10 o'clock, the middle watch. So it was late and dark. And they began to kill one another based on the fear of this. So it was an attack at night that caused this to happen. So they killed one another and they fled. Then men from the other tribes, from Naphtali and Asher and Issachar, they join in to the fight to pursue after the Midianites as they're fleeing. And then they're pursuing the Midianites. And then Gideon sends word into the tribe of Ephraim, the land of Ephraim, and he tells them to keep them from getting to the watering holes, the watering places, and to keep them from crossing the Jordan. So the men of Ephraim, they gather together and they guard the watering spots and the fords of the Jordan to keep them from crossing over. And Ephraim gets a little bit of glory in this battle. There were two princes, Oreb and Zeb, and these princes of Midian, Ephraim, captured and they killed them. Then, the first part of chapter 8, the men of Ephraim get a little bit angry. And we're going to see this come up again later in the story of the judges, aren't we? So they get a little angry. Why didn't you call us first? We would have been glad to help you at the beginning. And Gideon's response is very tactful and really requires a little bit of understanding of what gleaning and harvesting is. So Gideon says, the gleaning of Ephraim. Do you know what gleaning is? Gathering the leftovers, right? After the vineyard's been harvested, there would be some leftover grapes and in the corners, and they were not to pick those. The gleaning of Ephraim is greater than the harvest of Abiezer. And that was where the clan, the family that Gideon was from. And God had delivered Oreb and Zeb to Ephraim. Gideon points that out. God's delivered them. I haven't done anything, is Gideon's approach. I didn't really do anything. God didn't give these, you know, until the leaders were captured, the battle wasn't won. So Ephraim got the glory of capturing that, and Gideon points that out to them. And again, another just admirable quality of Gideon, he didn't care who got the credit. He didn't care. Israel was being delivered by God, and that was what was important to Gideon. And again, the places that are mentioned where they fled to, really, the only one I could find was Abel Mahaloah, and it was there on the west, just west of. It was in the tribe of Gad, I suppose, but over on the east side of the Jordan, they were fleeing to there, and that was really the only one of those. And the location of that may not be spot on, but the places where the Midianites fled to, and they were captured. So God delivers the Midianites to Israel. We got more Gideon to talk about on Wednesday. Thanks for your attention and patience as I went a little long.